like to invite you to bow your heads and join me as we pray. Father God, we ask now that your blessings pour out upon us. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you help us to open our hearts and our minds to the word that we expect you to deliver us as you transform these words into your words, the words of Jesus Christ, who is the living word. May you draw us closer to you and to one another. Speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, this Advent season, we've been looking at a few of the birth narratives that we can find throughout the scriptures. And this morning, we're going to look at the birth of Samuel. And I'm going to be reading the scriptures throughout the message and expanding on the scriptures as we read through them. But I just want to start with a little bit of background and history to kind of spark our memories a little bit about who Samuel was and why his place in the history of Israel and the history of our faith is one of such importance. If you were to read through the scriptures, you would find that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel follow the book of Ruth. And at the end of the book of Ruth, you will find a reference to King David. And with that reference, we begin then with 1 Samuel to look at the history that brings King David's reign into play. And that narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel spans from the birth of Samuel to King David's last words. And we'd be looking at around 1100 BC to around 970 or 71 BC, a span of about 135 years is what we're looking at in those two books. Samuel was considered the last of the judges. And in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it tells us that everyone, all of the people, did what was right in their own eyes. And so this was a tumultuous time for the people of Israel. And so Samuel would have served as the last of the judges. They did not yet have a king. And would have served as what would be considered first of a line of new prophets after Moses. And while he served as prophet, he would anoint both King Saul and David. He would provide spiritual leadership to the nation and really lead what we would look at now as a spiritual renewal or a spiritual rededication of the people. At that time, they would have been a loosely knit group of tribes, various tribes of Israel, and they would have been fallen under the leadership of various judges. But under Samuel's time as prophet, he would help to bring that nation under the reign of a centralized monarchy. And I want to read just a paragraph from one of the commentaries I was looking at this week to help set that context. During the period of the judges, the Israelites were in dire straits because they lacked godly leadership. The priesthood was defiled. There was no sustained prophetic message from the Lord. And the law of Moses was being ignored throughout the land. And as he often did in Israel's history, God began to solve the problem by sending a baby. Babies are God's announcement that God knows the need, cares about his people, and is at work on their behalf. The arrival of a baby ushers in new life and a new beginning. Babies are signposts to the future, and their conception and birth is a miracle that only God can do. And to make the event seem even greater, God sometimes selects barren women to be the mothers, as when he sent Isaac to Sarah, Jacob and Esau to Rebekah, and Joseph to Rachel. And as we'll see, as he sends Samuel to Hannah. And so these birth narratives, and this one in particular, gives us insight, is a foreshadowing of the birth of Jesus. And so as we read through this passage this morning, I just invite you to open your hearts to how God may bring reflections upon your heart and your mind in regards to our Advent season as we look to celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. as a babe. From 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'll begin with verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathan, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. I just always say those really quickly and pretend like I know what I'm saying. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. We're going to stop there. And we're going to go ahead and address this issue of bigamy or polygamy. And when we hear that he had two wives, that ought to make us kind of cause our head to turn a little bit. But if we were to read the Old Testament, we see that this was something that we find over and over again, that this issue of bigamy or polygamy was somewhat common. And what I would say about that this morning is that this practice actually was not prohibited in Jewish law. And so Elkanah wasn't breaking Jewish law by having two wives. But what we also know from reading Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is that this was never God's intention. And so the way a lot of commentators would phrase that is that it was tolerated, but it was never endorsed in Israel. So as a people, they tolerated this practice, but they never endorsed it. And so the understanding is that they knew that this wasn't necessarily God's intention, but for various reasons, and often for the reason of having a family, it was tolerated. Jesus makes it very clear to us in Mark 10 that this is not God's intention, nor is it meant to be a practice that we would embrace. But if you look at this, and if you look at this idea of two wives, what would likely have been the scenario is that Hannah would have been the first wife. But then when they were unable to have children, Elkanah likely married Peninnah. And as we see from this second verse, it's with her that they were able to have children. And especially in that culture, for a wife to not be able to produce for her husband children, it was especially shameful. Because in that culture, it was always assumed to be her fault, or because perhaps of a sin of hers or her family's that she found herself to be barren. See, they didn't have the biology, the technology we have today to understand from a biological way why this was happening. And so it was always assumed that the issue lied with the woman. But Elkanah doesn't help here, because he then marries Peninnah and has children with her. And so in this situation, Hannah knows that this issue of infertility lies with her. And you have to believe that this allowed that shame to really be heaped upon her and her heart. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. Picking up with verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife, Peninnah, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion. A few thoughts on those verses. First, I just want to point out in verse 3 that name of God, the Lord of hosts, this is the first time that we would come across that name in Scripture. If we began in the book of Genesis and had read up to this point, this would be the first time that name is used. And yet it is used over 300 times throughout the remainder of Scripture. And we would want to understand host as host of armies or host of celestial bodies. And the idea in that name of God is that it proclaims God's sovereignty. And so in verse 3, we have this name of the Lord used for the first time, the Lord of hosts, that speaks to God's sovereignty and helps us frame this story. That the sovereign God, the Lord of hosts, is at work in this situation. Now it says that they go to Shiloh, and just to give you a little bit of a geographical reference, this would have been about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. It's here that the tabernacle would have been set up, where the Ark of the Covenant would have been residing. And so they go to Shiloh for the feast. And it says that he would give portions, which helps us to understand that this was likely a peace offering because they shared in that meal, and that this was likely the feast of the tabernacle. And they would consume a portion of the sacrifice that they brought, that they made on the altar. And it says here that while Elkanah provided food for the entire family, to Hannah, he gave a double portion. Why? Well, explains it to us as we continue to reading. Because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, her rival used to provoke her severely, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Hannah was his first love. You might say his true love. And it says that to us in verse 5, that for that reason, he always gave her a double portion. He wanted her to know that his heart truly lied with her. And then in the second half of verse 5 is that verse that kind of brings us into the mystery of this passage. Though the Lord had closed her womb. And what I want to say about that in this context is that this seems to be saying in this particular case, in this particular instance, in this particular story, the Lord of hosts, the sovereign God, is using this woman in this scenario to do a mighty work. Like Isaac and Sarah, like Jacob, Esau, and Rebekah, like Joseph and Rachel, God is active here in a special and unique way. That God and God alone, the Lord of hosts, is intervening here in this place. Now, I want to be honest to say that this passage can be hard. This passage is especially hard for couples who have fertility struggles, that are struggling to have children. And they can especially be hard when they're interpreted in such a way to lead women to believe that if they would just pray earnestly like Hannah, if they would just have the faith of Hannah, that God would open the womb. And yet we know that there are countless cases of faith-filled, praying women where this is not the case. And there's a mystery wrapped in to all of that. How God is or is not acting. How God might be allowing or preventing, answering or not answering our prayers. And in this instance, in this particular case, God is responding. God has chosen to close Hannah's womb. God has chosen to use Hannah. And we would have to say that this is a path that Hannah herself likely would not have chosen. Much like Mary, if we look at that story, and if we're honest about her experiences and all that she went through in giving birth and raising our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet Hannah handles this situation with grace. In fact, Hannah's name literally means woman of grace. And look at what comes to her because God has chosen her and chosen this path for her. Her rival used to provoke her severely, to irritate her. And the literal meaning of that word that's interpreted provoke actually means to thunder against. Her rival thundered against her. This wasn't just this little poking. This wasn't just this mild irritation. This was bringing it down heavily on Hannah's heart and mind. Trying to irritate her, and I believe trying to bring the shame that she naturally would have been struggling not to have in her heart, trying to hold it over her and keep that on her and have her weighed down by that shame. And so the scripture says that Hannah wept, that she wouldn't eat, that her heart was sad. And the way these verses or these words are used in the original context wouldn't have been just a sadness, but an anger. These emotions of sadness and anger that have been on Hannah's heart because of this situation she finds herself in. And then this question that Elkanah brings to her, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, there's some commentaries that talk about how Elkanah seemed to be a faithful and obedient man, and there's no reason for us to question that. But I got to tell you, this question irks me a little bit. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Because couldn't Hannah have asked that question of him prior to him choosing to take a second wife? Prior to him choosing to bring a second wife into the family, into his home, because Hannah could not provide for him a child? I got to believe that even though Elkanah tried to show that he loved Hannah deeply, giving her a double portion of these meals, that some of this sadness and some of this anger had to be held in her heart, not just to the situation, but to Elkanah himself. And yet, we never see her in this story, in these scriptures, turn her sadness or her anger towards Peninnah or Elkanah. She takes it to the Lord. She cries out to God. She pours out a lament. And for those of you that have heard me talk about the process of lament, or have we've worked together on the importance of that, we see that illustrated here in this passage. That Hannah, a woman of grace, doesn't turn upon others with her anger or with her sadness. But what she does is she takes it to the Lord of hosts that can handle those emotions, that can receive them, and that can meet her in that place. And so we turn to Hannah's prayer and her vow to the Lord in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made this vow. O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite. Until the day of his death, he shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head. Hannah comes and presents herself before the Lord, lays herself at the altar of God. As she laments, cries out, prays, brings her sadness over this situation before the Lord. And in her cry, she voices this vow to the Lord, that if the Lord will provide her with a male child, that she will set him aside as a Nazarite, give him back to the Lord for a lifetime of service. Now, what's unique about this is that many folks would have made a vow like this and would have set their child before the Lord and presented him to the Lord, but oftentimes that would have been a vow for a period of time. But with Hannah, she makes that vow to the day of his death. To the day of his death, I will set him before you. An incredible vow coming from an incredible woman, from the depth of her heart. And so Eli the priest responds, verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. And so Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord. I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your sight." Then the woman went to her quarters, ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. So Hannah comes before the Lord, and it says that she's praying silently, that only her lips moved, that her voice was not heard. And so Eli thought she was drunk. There was something about this scene that didn't look right to Eli. And I kind of love this, because what would have been traditional for them, if we talk about traditional church, would have been to be crying out to the Lord, to praying audibly, so that Eli would have been hearing her prayers. This was common practice. This is what would have been expected. That's kind of the opposite of the church today, or at least the church in our context, where if you all of a sudden started praying out loud, a lot of us would be like, "Whoa, hitting the bottle for breakfast this morning." But in Eli's context, Hannah was praying in silence. Her lips were moving. And so Eli questions her. Something about this doesn't look right. And so she opens up to Eli, pours out her soul. And the part of that pouring out that just really grabbed my heart: "Do not regard me as a worthless woman." That prayer and that cry had to have come from that place of pain within her. She must have looked upon herself so many times in that way, having not been able to bear a child for her husband, as he goes out and brings another woman into the family who can produce children. How many times must she have looked at herself and thought herself a worthless woman? That lie, that false belief that was born in her heart from this situation, that she accepted is a truth. And how many times we might do some of those same things. Accept some of those things that we believe to be true about ourselves that are indeed a lie, that are a source of our emotional turmoil. And yet God's going to speak to Hannah and is going to speak to that part of her heart. And so Eli responds, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And Hannah takes this in faith. I'm so impressed by that. that as the priest speaks to her, upon this interaction, upon her prayer, upon her crying out, she takes it in faith, and she goes. She eats and drinks with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. So now we look at the Lord's response in verse 19. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she named him Samuel, for she said, I have asked him of the Lord. Samuel, a name heard by God. Hannah was heard by God, the Lord of hosts, who's sovereign over this situation, who had closed her womb for such a time as this, now opens it in the midst of her cries and brings to her a son. Answers her prayer as Eli said God would, and Hannah gives birth to a son. Picking up with verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his household went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and remain there forever. I will offer him as a Nazirite for all time. Her husband Elkanah said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. And so the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bowl, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. And then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. Picking up with verse 1 of chapter 2, she left him there for the Lord. So Hannah vows to make true to her vow. And upon Elkanah going back to worship, she says, look, as soon as this child is weaned, then I will take him, present him to the Lord. Now, weaning in that culture would have meant once that child is 2, probably 3 years old, then I will take this child and present this child to the Lord. Now, I do want to speak to Elkanah's faithfulness in this situation. I've been giving him a little bit of a hard time this morning up until this point, so I want to give him credit where credit's due, because the husband in that time and in that culture, according to the word of the Lord, had the right to dismiss a vow made by his wife. And so Elkanah, after the birth of Samuel, could have stepped in and said, and had the right to say, I understand that you made this vow, Hannah, but this is my son, and I do not want to fulfill this vow. And he had a right to do that, and yet he didn't. And I believe the faithfulness of Hannah in this situation spoke to his heart, because we have to understand the sacrifice that they were making in this situation. Hannah, who had waited her whole life, prayed and cried out to the Lord time and time again that she would be granted a child, finally gives birth to this son. And now, 2 or 3 years after mothering this child, fulfills her vow, and in obedience goes and presents this child to the Lord. Elkanah, who deeply loved Hannah as his first wife, grieving the fact that they couldn't have a child together, now receives this son Samuel, and choosing not to take on the privilege that he could have to break that vow in faithfulness and obedience, chooses to allow Hannah to go and give this child to the Lord. And so both of them embodying and modeling this faithfulness and obedience to the Lord, the seriousness of this vow that has been made to God in this prayer. And so they take this 3-year-old bowl, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine. And that may just seem like some random things that they had on the farm, so they're going to throw them together and take them to the temple. But they were actually living out in obedience the commandment given that we would find in Numbers chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. That when a vow has been made to the Lord, to fulfill that vow, one would take a bowl, some flour, and wine to the temple to fulfill that vow. This was serious business. I think we sometimes make these vows in our lives or these promises or, you know, God, if you would just do this, I'll never again. And we all say that kind of flippantly. Well, these vows to the Lord are serious and they're meant to be serious. And we see that how they're treated by these scriptures. But what we also know when we look at Numbers is that Hannah's actually bringing to the temple more than she was required. Yes, she brings the required items, and yet the amount is more than what she would have had to bring. And so it just speaks to her heart that Hannah, the woman of grace, is overflowing in love as she lives obediently to the Lord. She sees in verse, and we see in verse 27, the Lord has given me my request. In verse 28, and so I will return my son. I will lend him to the Lord. God had given the son Hannah requested. She gives her gift back to the giver. And so now Samuel is in position to grow in the house of the Lord, to learn, to serve the Lord all of his life. Walter Brueggemann says that monarchy arises ex nihilo, a phrase you might be familiar with when we speak of that in creation. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. Monarchy arises out of nothing because Samuel, in the monarchy that would come under his prophecy, is a singular gift of Yahweh, a singular gift to the people from the sovereign Lord of hosts. Now, just a couple practical applications. And one of the things that I hope you're picking up on in these narratives is that they are messy. If you were to think about Samuel and who he was and the life that he would live and what he meant to the people of Israel, what he means to us and our faith, we would probably start to get some pictures of what his birth might have looked like. And the pictures that many of us would get would look very different than the reality of this story. Born into a household to a man with two wives, he loved the one that couldn't give him children. He married the one that could give him children. The two of them are not in agreement with one another. One of them just thunders upon the other. I mean, the messiness, the brokenness. We talk a lot about trauma and what that does to children. Think about the trauma in this home that Samuel would have been born into. Think about the messiness of the birth of Jesus Christ in this Advent season. I encourage you to read those narratives. Look at the surrounding events. Look at the context. Messy situations. And yet God's in the midst of the messes. The sovereign Lord of hosts is there, present, working, acting, bringing about God's divine plan in the midst of the messiness. And this is good news to me, because my life at times gets messy. And it's good news to us, that even in the midst of our own brokenness, even in the midst of our own messiness, even in the midst of the various things that speak to the story that we are, God teaches us in this account that the sovereign God, the Lord of hosts, is present and at work and can bring good to his people, even in the messiness. We learn a lot from Hannah, who again is the hero of this story. Another birth narrative, another woman raised up by scriptures as a hero of the faith. In my opinion, she got the raw deal from Elkanah. She was thundered upon by Peninnah, and yet she remained a model of grace. She bore the meaning of her name. She models for us in this story how to lament and where to take our grief and our sadness to anger, to the altar of God, as we pour out those emotions to the Lord. She becomes for us a model of faithfulness and obedience to the vows and promises she made to God and to the fulfillment of those in response to God fulfilling God's promise to her. She paints for us a picture of Mary 1,000 years later. In fact, many people would say that this story that we read here in Samuel, in Samuel's birth and the way God intervened, and especially Hannah's prayer that we'll read in just a moment, is likely the story in mind as Luke writes the narrative of Christ in the first two chapters of that gospel. And that Mary, and what we know of Mary's Magnificat, her prayer to the Lord, is a prayer modeled after the prayer of Hannah. And so we look at this passage and we see how God, the Lord of hosts, is interfering in this situation. And it points us forward to when God would once again intervene in the situation and bring Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to us as a babe. How God will intervene in our own lives, and how God, in the midst of the world's messiness and brokenness, will one day intervene again. And so in closing this morning, I just simply want to read these first few verses of chapter 2. Hannah's prayer to the Lord as she pours out of her heart in gratitude and speaks to the faithfulness of the Lord of hosts. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my victory. There is no holy one like the Lord, no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry are fat with spoil. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. The Lord of hosts is in everything. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might does one prevail. The Lord, his adversaries shall be shattered. The Most High will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.